20, verses 17 to 38. So it's Acts chapter 20, verse 17 to 38. I'll just give everyone a moment to find that. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 to 38. Could someone tell me what page that is on the church Bibles? Yes, and that's page 1117 of the church Bibles. Page 1117. Acts chapter 20, verse 17 to 38. From Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church. When they arrived, he said to them, "You know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly and from house to house. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. Now I know that none of you, among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom, will ever see me again. Therefore I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands of mine have supplied my own needs and the needs of my companions. In everything I did, I showed you by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words the Lord Jesus himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" When he had said this, he knelt down with all of them and prayed. They all wept as they embraced him and they kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. Trevor's now going to come and share God's word with us. Thank you, Trevor.
Well, it's a great joy to be with you today. Can I move this? Is it okay? Thank you. And I've been looking forward to this, although I haven't been looking forward to leaving Chessington. It's been great to come here today and spend some time with you. Now, I want to ask you a question. What would you say is the greatest challenge facing Christianity in Britain at the threshold of this 21st century? What are some of the greatest challenges that face us? Can I move about without people getting buzzed? Yeah, that's good. Because you're quite a long way away, aren't you? And I really don't like that. I really love people just clustered around me. So I don't know hardly any of you, so I better not ask you personally to answer this question. But Margaret, is it? Rosemary, you've identified one great challenge, haven't you?
Yes.
Which is
Islam.
The rise of Islam. It's an enormous challenge to the church today, and many people would identify that as the greatest challenge. But what other challenges face us in our culture, in the society in which we live? Giles, I can ask you because I know your name.
Pluralism,
the whole kind of pluralistic culture, part of which is it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere, all roads lead to heaven, all roads lead to God. Big challenge, isn't it? Especially when you present the uniqueness of Christ into that situation. What other challenges? Come on, you're out there every day. What are the challenges that are facing you?
Atheism,
the new atheism, the rise of the new atheism. Very small numerically, but very powerful in media terms, isn't it? And books that have latched onto it, and the Dawkins and the Hawkins and all the rest of it. It's a very powerful thing today, the new atheism. I just mentioned the Contagious Camp a little earlier on. You know, I don't know if you read it in the press earlier this year, the new atheists have started their own atheist camp. They only got 15 come to it. I mean, what do you do at an atheist camp after all? You know, it's hardly going to grab you, is it? There is no God, there is no meaning to life, there is no purpose, it's all going to cut our throats. Come and let's have a good week enjoying that. I mean, it's not the best of sales pitch, is it? Anything else? Materialism, isn't it? And it's kind of gone into consumerism. And it's all around us, and it bombards us every day, and it's really, really difficult to resist the tide of materialism. Because you switch on the radio, and there it is. You must have this gadget, you must have that gadget. However, I want to suggest to you that there's an even greater challenge than all of those. And it's one that's even nearer home. It's a very real and present danger, and it's so subtle that we may not notice it. It is the problem of self, of little old me, of the I in sin. And we live in a culture obsessed with self. Our consumerist culture bombards us with the self message, doesn't it? There are self-help books. TV, radio ads are predominantly geared to self, because you matter. Well, you do matter. That's a biblical statement, because it's all about you. No, it isn't. That's as far as a biblical statement as you can get. But all around us, there are messages, there are adverts, there are books that are promoting self. And it's infected just about every area of life. We have a number of teachers back in the church at Chessington, a number of them in reception classes. A couple of them have been assaulted in the last year by three-year-olds. Can you believe it? But you see, it's there. We know sin is there, but it's actually rampantly promoted now because it's a child-centered culture. So a little three-year-old is told, don't do that, and they hit out because nobody can tell them what to do, what not to do. Marriages and families break up. They're destroyed on the whim of a husband or a wife who says, well, I just must be free to do my own thing, regardless of the fact that I've made vows to you, regardless of the fact that I'm going to abandon you with the children. I've got to do my own thing. And it infects the church. In the last 2 years of my ministry at Chessington, it's one of the greatest heartaches and the greatest challenges. We've even had, even in the last month, a young man married 2 years, only 2 years, and saying, I've got to be free to do my own thing. Road rage, it's a daily hazard, isn't it? Road rage. And what's that all about? It's about me. This road belongs to me. I must get to where I want to get to. Nobody can get in my way. And at a mundane level, just think back this last week, how many conversations you've had with people and they've almost immediately turned it to my world, to me. I mean, it really is dire, isn't it? Just notice it this week, will you? It's just people innately turn the thing in upon themselves, because our society is consumed with self. It's the very air that we breathe. And therefore, it's the greatest challenge that you and I face, because it is so subtle, and because it's married to our own selfish, sinful nature. And we learn ways to camouflage it, and we learn ways to cover it up. But we know in our hearts, don't we, that when we're prevented, when our root is prevented, the old self is not far from the surface at all. The truth is, it deeply affects us, every one of us, individually and as a church. And I want to say, I think it's the greatest challenge to your and my Christian life and witness today. Now, of course, as good Reformed conservative evangelicals, we know that, don't we? We believe in total depravity. We believe in the doctrine of sin. So, when you think about it, we, above all people, should be most switched on and aware of this challenge and of the pervasiveness and perniciousness of self, which is why I want us to call us back to this kind of this beatitude that's not found on the Sermon on the Mount, but right here, it's the only place we read it in Scripture, here in Acts 20 and verse 35, when Paul reminds the church at Ephesus of the words of the Lord Jesus himself, who said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." It is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, can you think of anything more counterculture than that statement of Jesus? More counterculture to our Western 21st century individualistic, self-centered, self-absorbed culture. It is radically different, isn't it, to say it is more blessed to give than to receive. And I just want us to think of three reasons today why it is more blessed to give than to receive. And the first is this. It's what God is like. It's what God is like. He is the giving God. At the very core of his being, he is other person centered. He lives in community. He lives in relationship. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Other-centeredness. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Spirit delights to do the bidding and the will of Father and Son. Now that's a deep mystery, isn't it? But at the very center of the universe and of the perfection that is God lies an unremitting commitment by the personal God to give rather than to receive. Now, in a fallen world and with a fallen nature, it's really hard for us to grasp that. We might intellectually assent to that, but actually in our heart, in our will, in our fiber of our being, it's actually quite hard for us to really grasp that particular aspect of the nature of God. That God's perfection works in a secure other person-centeredness. That's how it operates. Maybe it's easiest for us to understand when we think of the most famous verse in the Bible, which is, Laurie? John 3:16. Thank you. I haven't primed him. John 3:16. God so loved the world. What did he do? Because he so loved, what did he do? He gave. He gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus' whole life was one of giving, because that is what God is like. And Christian here this morning, think what God has given you in the gospel. Let me ask you again, what's God given you in the gospel? Oh, you weren't expecting this morning, but here you are. You're a Christian, and I'm your workmate, and I'm an unbeliever, and tomorrow morning you're going to have a great opportunity to talk to that person. What did you do yesterday? I went to church. What did you do there? Well, we thought about it was more blessed to give than receive. How does that work out in your Christian life? What has God given you? Well, tell me, what has God given you in the gospel, in Christ, if you're a Christian? He's given us hope in the place of despair. Hope is one of the shining things of the 21st century, isn't it, for the Christian? Because actually we live in a despairing culture. New atheism ultimately is about despair. It's simply echoing the words, isn't it, that Shakespeare put in the mouth of one of his characters. Meaningless, meaningless. Hope in the place of despair. What else has he given us? A real hope, a substantial hope beyond the grave. There's nothing like that, is there? What else has he given us? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. Some of the research that's been done recently tells us that so much of mental illness is down to unforgiveness. It's people haven't been forgiven. Who is there to forgive me? There is a God who's made you, a God who's so passionate about you that he gave his son to be your savior. And on the cross, purchased your forgiveness. You are forgiven. All those rotten, terrible skeletons in the cupboard, all those offenses against God and other people, forgiven, dealt with once and for all. Forgiven. It's a glorious gift. Forgiveness in the place of condemnation. What else has he given us? New life. New life. This is the marvelous thing about Christianity, that as you get older, if you've got a real vibrant relationship with God, it's like the Psalm 1 thing, isn't it? There's a new life. On my way through, following Tom, I passed the New Life Baptist Church, just down the road. Great name for a church. New life. New life in the place of death and decay. A spiritual life, a life with the God who has made us. What else has he given us in the gospel? New family, a worldwide family. Great to see so many different nationalities here. Great, Hugh's going to go to Uganda, and there he's going to meet Christians from another culture, another country. Wherever you go in the world, there's a new family. You have an instant connection with them because you have a commonality in Christ. The gifts just keep flowing, don't they, you see? Why is it more blessed to give than receive? Because this is the very nature of God. This is the very nature of what Christ came to do. It epitomizes God's activity. And at the cross, we see the ultimate nature of that giving. I come to give my life as a ransom for many. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. And here's Almighty God, who by definition is all-powerful, supreme, all-knowing. And what does he do? He bends all that power. He bends all that purpose in order to lay down his life for his people. I am the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He gives. And the greatest good that's come to this world was enacted there 2,000 years ago upon the cross in that supreme generous act of sacrificial giving. So it's no surprise, is it, coming back to Acts chapter 20, that when the Apostle Paul gathers the elders from Ephesus together, he reminds them, as he charges them, to emulate Jesus in verse 28, be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. You elders, you leaders in the church, emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. Follow the pattern. Follow the example of the good shepherd. Give. Eldership is a responsibility of giving. Yes, it's a responsibility to lead, but you lead by laying down your life. You lead by serving the people of God. You lead primarily by serving Christ and his purposes. And Christian, you and I are never more like Christ than when we are giving to meet the needs of others. Because you see, it's the family likeness, isn't it? Do you ever get that thing, oh, you know, he looks like you, she looks like you, referring to your son or daughter, whatever it may be? Well, there is a family likeness in the Christian family. And here it is. It's giving. And in verse 32, do you know what Paul does there? He commits the elders, it says, to God and the word of his grace. Now, it's not just one of those kind of religious phrases that he feels he's got to throw in somehow at some point in this discourse. In committing them to God and the word of his grace, he's not committing them to something passive. He's committing them to that which is powerful and active, the grace of God. Grace, you see, is a builder. It builds the love of God into our lives. It builds something of the mind and the heart of Christ into our lives. It begins to change the way we look out at the world, the way we view other people. Grace is very powerful. It demolishes the rubbish and the rubble of selfishness, which is so instinctive to us. And in its place, it builds something wonderful out of the ruins. Don't you notice that in the life of other Christians? I hope you do. I hope you're seeing that all the while. I hope people are seeing something of that in your life and in my life. Why is it more blessed to give than receive? Well, because this is what God is like. And secondly, because it does what it says on the label. It is more blessed to give than receive. You know, blessed can be interpreted happy. Everybody wants to be happy, don't they? There's not one person you've ever met who doesn't want to be happy. As in human beings, we've got an instinctive desire for happiness. In fact, there's absolutely nothing wrong with that whatsoever. God has wired us up for happiness, for blessedness. He purposes that we should be happy, that we should be blessed. He himself is perfectly, unremittingly blessed. He is the blessed God. He is the happy God. He's designed us for joy. He's designed us for contentment. And when it says it's more blessed to give than receive, it's saying, look, this is for the best life now as well as forever. Throughout the Bible, you see, there's this emphasis upon shalom, upon wholeness and peace and contentment and happiness. And God wants that for his people. He wants that to begin right now. Blessed is the man, says the psalmist, who takes refuge in him, who fears the Lord, whose strength is in him. Now, here's the rub. Do we really believe that knowing God and going God's way is the source of true blessedness and everlasting happiness? And you can be honest. Do we really believe that? Do we instinctively believe that? When the hard times come, when the challenge of Christ comes to go the Calvary road, do we instinctively believe that this is the best way? Let's do a straw poll. Who says yes? Nobody. Oh, one or two. Who says no? I can't believe there are so many don't knows here. I'll take it that's not apathy. I take it that's just, well, I'm not sure what to do here. But if I know my own heart, the answer is no. Because there's this struggle with the old nature, isn't there? And the old nature constantly whispers in our ear the lie of Eden. The lie of Eden. That's what's the heart of it all, isn't it? Did God really say? God's a spoil sport. You know that, don't you? He just wants to mess your life up. Did he really say? He's only said that because he wants to keep the best from you. Now, that's at the heart of sin. It really is at the heart of sin. And it's the heart of our sinful nature. And that's why we struggle to believe that it is more blessed to give than to receive. But when Jesus steps into our lives, he begins to turn those deceptions and lies about God on its head. And we begin to see that God is indeed the true and the only source of contentment and joy and happiness and life. Look how Paul put it in verse 32. I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. You see, the word of God's grace, the gospel, brings us this inheritance. An inheritance is all to do with the future, isn't it? The inheritance is to do with the future. What is this inheritance? It is salvation. It is the kingdom of God. It's begun now, it's already here, but it's not yet fully here. There's a journey to be embarked upon. But a day is coming when a new heaven, a new earth will be established, the home of righteousness. This inheritance is nothing less than God himself. He becomes our hope. He becomes our longing. He becomes our future, our joy. That forever blessedness begins now when Christ comes into our life by the Holy Spirit in the new birth. But it grows and grows and grows through the journey of this life to the grave and beyond that forevermore. This word of grace comes and plants the seed of this inheritance in us. Now it's interesting, isn't it? These elders, we assume, were already Christians. Well, we know they're already Christians. They've already believed the gospel. But Paul is reminding them that this gospel isn't simply a past experience. It's an ongoing, transforming power. One of the young men who came to do the apprenticeship scheme with us actually wasn't so young. He was, expensive bit of equipment, I'm sure. He was actually in his early 50s. He'd been a Christian for 25 years. He was a perfectionist. He would readily admit to being a perfectionist. And that meant that he was never, ever satisfied with his Christian life. Well, there's one sense in which you should never be satisfied with your Christian life. But actually, being a perfectionist meant that he really had trouble getting a handle upon grace. Because, you see, if you're a perfectionist, one thing you can't do is forgive yourself. You haven't met the standard. And the penny had never dropped really with him. Although he'd trusted God, although he'd followed God, although he'd served God for 20-odd years, the penny of grace had never really dropped. Until that year of the apprenticeship, when we looked together at Romans, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And suddenly, in God's goodness, the penny dropped. And I think there are a lot of Christians like that. We are legalistic by heart. It never readily leaves us, does it? And we beat ourselves up. And we do so because we don't understand that we're saved by grace, we're kept by grace, and we'll be brought to glory by grace. It is indeed grace from first to last. And I commit you, says Paul, these Ephesian elders, the leaders of the congregation, to the word of God's grace. Because it's not about perfectionism, it's about sanctification. That's what he says, isn't it? He says there, to give you an inheritance amongst those who are being sanctified. Who are being sanctified. There are no perfect people. There are no perfect Christians. There are sanctified people. People who are being sanctified. And my experience is, the longer you go on in the Christian life, the more you realize the grip of self upon yourself, because I think that's the biggest challenge, the grip of pride, and the way that God has to deal with that in order to demolish that. And it's a painful process. But he does so in order that we get a grip on grace, in order that we get a grip upon him. That it's all about his giving to us, his love for us, his passion for us. The liberation that he's given us, the freedom that he's given us, the forgiveness that he's given us, the hope in Christ that he's given us. Now those things can just remain in our head. They need to, as the Puritans put it, ascend to our hearts, by which they meant to be really grabbed by them, so that mind and heart and will and action together were motivated by the grace of God. You see, the gospel liberates us to say, look, the greatest happiness in life is following God. It really is. It's the best way. It's not the easiest way. It's the best way. Trusting his goodness, even in the midst of heartache and disappointment and bereavement. living with our eye upon our glorious inheritance on the saints, as Paul puts it here in this passage. But it's only when grace has taken a grip upon us that we can really begin to say, yeah, I do believe it, and I want to live it. Lord, by your Spirit, help me to trust you each day, especially in those hard decisions, in those difficult situations. Help me to really believe that when you say it's more blessed to give than receive, you are saying this is the best life. The Christian life is the best life. Don't you love that psalm? Is it Psalm 73 where David envies the pagan around? And he wonders what's going on in the world. And the pagan doesn't seem to have any problems. The pagan is prospering. The pagan is just going from strength to strength. And here he is. He's trying to follow God's way. And life seems to tumble one trouble upon another into his life. And he says, what's going on, God? Do you care? Do you see? And he says, the only place I got the right perspective upon that is when I went into the temple. When he lifted his eye upon him, off himself to God. And when he looked at God, he was reminded of God's faithfulness and love and mercy and kindness and passion for him. Then he pitied the pagan. He didn't envy him, he pitied him. But you'll only get it by looking at God. It is more blessed to give than to receive. But we must close. Just finally in closing, let me say this. It's more blessed to give than receive, because this is how the gospel travels in the world. You see, Paul believed in the wealth of God's grace and in his glory of his inheritance that was so immeasurable that he was ready to give rather than to receive. He had such a handle upon it, he knew it day by day in his life, that he was able to say to them, verse 33, 34, I've not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. These hands of mine have supplied my own needs and those of my companions. You see what he's saying? Look, my friends at Ephesus, the gospel has traveled into your lives at no cost to you. It's cost me, but it hasn't cost you. Because I want you to understand the model that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us and the model that he's given the apostles, that it is more blessed to give than receive. And he finishes off by saying, in everything I did, I showed you that by this kind of hard work, we must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, it is more blessed to give than to receive. You see, that's how it works, isn't it? That's how it works. How did the gospel come to you? Think about it. Somebody, it may have been a parent, it may have been a friend, it may have been a colleague at work or at university, whatever it may be, a relative, whoever it may be, they had to deny themselves, they had to put themselves out in order to stay with you, in order to bring you the gospel. I became a Christian 45 years ago. I became a Christian through my uncle and my sister. I wasn't brought up in a Christian home. My uncle got converted at Billy Graham meeting in London. The change in his life was very evident. He began to really affect my sister. Now, I have two sisters. Jenny was the middle one. We fought like cats and dogs. To give you an idea of how bad our relationship was, I once hit, I hope there's no policeman here, I once hit her over the head with a poker. I did. I was about 7 at the time. She was about 11. She used to so aggravate me that I once picked up a poker and hit her on the head with it. It's terrible. And it didn't get much better in teenage years. We just weren't that close. But in her life, there was such a dramatic change. And I said, I'm going to spend the next 6 months kicking this Christianity out of her. And although I taunted her, or although I rubbished her, although I made her life difficult, she went on giving and giving and giving and giving, and it was authentic what God had done in her life. And in God's mercy, he forgave me for those terrible things, and he used her giving to bring me to himself. Now, I'm sure in your life, if you're a Christian, you can think of people who've done exactly that. It's the way the gospel travels. It's the way that Paul brought the gospel to these folk at Ephesus. He worked so that he didn't take, in order that he could give. He labored amongst them. He gave of himself, his time, his energy, his effort, in order to build the gospel into their lives. In other words, he wanted to make them rich in Jesus. And can you think of a more glorious or wonderful ambition than that? To make other people rich with Jesus. But it only happens when you lay your life down in 101 very ordinary ways. You see, it's more blessed to give than receive. Isn't simply talking about financial giving. That's the easy bit. When I left business 25 years ago, one of my friends in business ran a contracting company. And it was very interesting when they knew I was leaving. They all kind of, I became like a father confessor to them. They all began to open up a bit. Before, it had always been quite hard to share the gospel with them. Suddenly, they were quite open. This guy, Mac, was a real character. And he told me this true story about himself. It's always stayed with me. I really admired him for telling me it. Because he said, you know, he's a wealthy man. He said he had a cousin who was a barrister, but who had mind had gone. And he was now kept in a home. And Mac went to visit him one afternoon. And he sat down next to him. And he spent 5 minutes with him. And at the end of it, he had no more to say, nothing more to give, other than, of course, some money. So he took out his wallet. I'm talking 25 years ago now. He took out £100. And he put £100 in his top pocket. And said to his cousin, I've got to go now. Well, there was a nurse watching all this. And she came over. And she took the money out of the cousin's top pocket and gave it back to Mac. And she said to him, he doesn't need your money, he needs your time. Come here, will you? Once a month at least, and spend an hour with him. You see, giving our money is the easy bit, isn't it? It's giving our time, it's giving our energy, it's giving our mental effort, it's loving people who aren't very lovely. It's staying with that situation when it's really, really hard. More blessed to give than receive simply means 101 small things, taking the initiative at home to serve, especially if our family aren't Christians. Looking out for people at church, at work, who are the kind of outsiders, who nobody else is getting alongside. Spending time with them, moving out of our comfort zones. Showing an interest in other people. Looking to pull our weight in the teams that we're involved in. One of my friends back at Chesington, one of the elders there, who for a number of years was the centre manager at the King's Centre, had a great phrase. He said, Christians are great at loving one another from a distance. Isn't that brilliant? He's absolutely right. Christians are great at loving one another from a distance. We can come on a Sunday, we can look at each other, we can have very warm feelings towards one another. You start working in a team with that person, it'll be very different, won't it? Very different. Christians are great at loving one another from a distance. But God puts us in teams, as he puts us in church, to work together. And we're all going to have different ways of doing things. We're all going to have different personalities and different strengths and different weaknesses. And how's it going to stay together? How's it going to show that we're distinctly different than the world around us? That can only stay together when motivated by money or greed or whatever it may be. It's this. It is that we're so taken by the grace of God that we understand that God is working in our lives. We're a work in progress, and our friends are a work in progress. And he's using one another as iron sharpens iron to change us and to mold us together as the people of God. And it will require us to give forgiveness. It will require us to go and say the hard things in love. People know if you're saying it in love, don't they? They really do. I know if people are for me or not. And if they're coming to rebuke me, I can take that if I know that they're for me. And that's what it's about, isn't it? Giving means people understand I'm for you. I want to give. I might say hard things to you, but I'm doing so aware of my own sin, my own frailties, my own weaknesses. But together we have a concern for the glory of God. And we've got to make this team work. We've got to make this situation work. Because God has given us a unity. And we're called to maintain the unity and the bond of peace in Ephesians. Giving. Yes, opening our wallets to the genuine needs that God brings before us. And yes, in this context here, it's more blessed to give than receive. He talks of that in particularly in terms of the weak and the poor. If you want to read a great book that's just come out, Tim Keller's book upon generous justice, about holding together the gospel in word and action. And we need to think about that in our materialistic culture, don't we? Christians must be at the forefront and the vanguard of helping the weak and the poor and the vulnerable in our society. That's our heritage. It's the pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you know, it's by those actions, those little decisions, that we make the bigger decisions in life. It's how God works. We get into the habit, as Jim Packer puts it, the Spirit is in the business of forming good habits in us. And as we make good decisions in the small things, as we give of ourselves in the 101 small situations, so it is that when the big decisions come along, we're ready for it. We're geared up for it. We're prepared by God for it. It is more blessed to give than receive. Just think again of the people who've most affected you in your Christian life. Let me just give you half a minute. Just think of those people, those who've most affected you in your Christian life. What is it about them? It's this, isn't it? They've been a giver rather than a taker. They've wanted to give you, to you. They've wanted to bless you. They've sacrificed themselves for you in one way or another. Just by their very life, they've paraded before you something of what it is to follow Christ. And it's made the greatest impact. Nobody ever remembers a miser except for the wrong reasons. But people always remember a giver. And some of the greatest givers that have affected me have been some of the poorest people financially. But by their prayer life, by their generosity, by their concern, by their pastoral care, have given and given and given and made profound impact upon me. And I'm sure that's the same for you. For that to happen, we simply need to be besotted with Christ. Not with Christianity, but with the giver himself. John Piper puts it like this. You reveal the value that you put on Christ by what you are willing to risk or give up for him. It's what we've been talking about this morning. The value we put upon Christ. The gospel had captured Paul's heart. It had made something beautiful out of this legalistic, self-righteous murderer. And the wonderful thing is, it can do the same for each and every one of us. Let's pray. Let's take a moment to speak to the Lord ourselves, the quiet of our own hearts. Lord, we can never find the words to express the debt of love and gratitude that we owe you when we consider who you are and what you're like. And those myriad times in our lives when, having brought us to yourself, you've constantly lavished your care, your love, your mercy upon us, even and especially when we've gone in another direction. And the very fact we're here today is because of your grace. And we pray that the word of grace would have a free course in our lives, in the particular circumstances and situations that you've placed us. That our lives, in our homes, in our families, in our workplace, in our church life together, might indeed mirror that we believe your word, that we believe that it is more blessed to give than receive. And Father, we know that where that's at work, your blessing will follow. And Lord God, we long for your blessing upon us. We don't long for an easy life, but we long for a life that mirrors your grace into this needy world in which we live. So help us in our weakness. Forgive us our folly, we pray. Captivate our hearts with Christ afresh, we ask. Amen.